Dear Lord, help us all to listen well and to absorb into our hearts your way of inclusivity, of healing, and of obedience to the next right thing in front of us. Amen. To start with today, I want to read a poem by one of my very favourite poets, Mary Oliver. It is entitled, The Poet Thinks About the Donkey. On the outskirts of Jerusalem, the donkey waited. Not especially brave or filled with understanding, he stood and waited. How horses turned out into the meadow leap with delight, how doves released from their cages clatter away, splashed with sunlight. But the donkey, tied to a tree as usual, waited. Then he let himself be led away. Then he let the stranger mount. Never had he seen such crowds. And I wonder if he at all imagined what was to happen. Still, he was what he had always been, small, dark, obedient. I hope, finally, he felt brave. I hope, finally, he loved the man who rode so lightly upon him as he lifted one dusty hoof and stepped, as he had to, forward. Today, we remember Palm Sunday, that day 2 millennia ago when Jesus entered Jerusalem on a donkey's back, bearing all the marks of Zechariah's ancient promise, the new era has dawned. It is the start of Holy Week. It is a week that God wants us to know about. The four Gospels pay so much attention to this final week of Jesus' life. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, about a quarter to a third of the book, is focused on this one week. And the Gospel of John, about half of the book, is concentrated on this final week. God wants us to prick our ears and take notice. Today, I hope we leave feeling encouraged that the one who was obedient even to death on a cross is with us, breaking down barriers, meeting us as we are, and is encouraging us, like the donkey, in all of our darkness and smallness, as we obediently look to the next right thing and step one dirty foot in front of another. I've spent the last month away doing boot camp for specialist service officers in the army. 80 lawyers, nurses, doctors, communicators, pharmacists, marketers, lecturers, finance gurus, engineers, and chaplains learnt about army life. How to march, how to fire an EF-88 and strip it, clean it, and put it back together again. How to climb over obstacles and lug around logs of wood for seemingly no purpose, use radios, do section attacks, form defensive positions, how to picket through the night and set up and shiver under a bivvy. It was equal parts difficult, frustrating, informative, bonding, terrifying, and wonderful. I came face to face with my frailty, my many weaknesses, my desire to be liked and to hoard, my inclination to spite. Many times I had to chaplain myself, Wendy, you are not alone, God is with you. Just this one more hour, Wendy, just this next thing in front of you. Just move one more crawl on my belly in the rain. You can do it, Wendy. And all the while trying to remember my why, because God has called me to chaplaincy. And God has called me to care for those who are hurting and those who are struggling right alongside me. Jesus knew about struggling and about strugglers. We heard today how he entered the holy city of Jerusalem in a royal procession, but not a velvet-covered litter carried by slaves, but on the back of an ass. He is followed not by the aristocracy and religiously important people, but by the great unwashed masses, an absolute parade of the outcasts. He gathered to himself all who were unwelcome at the centre, all who had been dominated and kept out, and then he entered, of all places, the temple with them, the very centre itself, the place where broken people and gender-variant people and the religiously other and the blind and the lame were not allowed to enter. He went into the temple and he overturned the tables and the chairs of the merchants and money changers as a sign that the exchange of money is not needed in order to have access to God. It's like Jesus is also single-handedly changing the seating chart in the temple, which is to say the velvet ropes fell on the ground, the doormen were dismissed, and all were welcomed. In came the lame and the lost, the lonely, the last and the least, which was bad enough, but right after that came the children, the loud, filthy, screaming toddlers. The religious authorities were not amused by any of this. So they came to Jesus and said, "By what authority do you take down these barriers?" I wonder whether the reason why for so long that these guys had been the ones who had dominated the weak and controlled the lame and the blind and the small children was so that they could keep out any painful reminder of the parts of themselves they wished did not exist. Maybe they could have done with a good crawl in the mud at Madeira to come face to face with their fragility. And then Jesus comes and invites in all the people they were trying to keep out, just like Jesus does even today among us. "By what authority do you do this, Jesus?" And he responds by showing them that maybe they were looking for God's authority in all the wrong places. Don't look for it in human power and purity codes and the lines in which you exclude that which you hate in yourself. He told them, "You know who totally gets this? Tax collectors and prostitutes and all who have been excluded, all who know too well our own failings, those of us who can't manage to function or can't manage to walk on our own or can't manage not to not drink or numb with Netflix or just take a little bit of heroin. These are those who readily recognise Jesus' very real authority. Because then and now there are those for whom the good news is that there are insiders and outsiders and that we get to be on the inside. And the outsiders, they can stay right there, thank you very much, on the outside, where I don't even have to think about them or look at them or even be able to think about my own weakness and darkness. But to others and Jesus, the good news is that there are no longer outsiders, and that we are all loved and welcome, even the dark and small parts of ourselves. We are loved and welcomed in our entirety. There is no them, there is only us. The thing that was gnawing on me this past month, that despite my own conviction of a love that leads to an open table and an open door, I still get trapped into the BS of us and them. When I think of my fellow Christian chaplains on course that whinged about the interfaith service because they didn't want to worship with Jewish chaplains as them, all I've done is create another division. When I think of those who don't ordain women as them and people who deny climate change as them and feminist anti-trans activists as them and people who don't love MasterChef as them, that's all I'm doing. All I'm doing is creating the boundaries. As I've said in other sermons, the gospel is only good news if it is good news for everybody, including all of those thems. The only one in history who could legitimately pull off standing above us all and calling us them is Jesus. But the only time he was above us was when he was hung from the cross that we prepared for him. As we heard in Philippians, in one of the very earliest Christian hymns, believers worship Jesus as one who, being in very nature God, and just listen to the beauty of these words, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Christ moves into the trenches of human life into the brokenness, suffering, and captivities of human existence. The hymn speaks of the kenosis, or self-emptying of God, in order to redeem the world. In her book Pastrix, Nadia Boltz-Weber captured this movement so well. God simply keeps reaching down into the dirt of humanity and resurrecting us from the graves we dig for ourselves through our violence, our lies, our selfishness, our arrogance, and our addictions. And God keeps loving us back to life over and over. Jesus willingly takes conscious suffering on when he rides the donkey up to Jerusalem, is honoured as a king, and then in short order is betrayed by his friends, tortured and executed. The compassion, the suffering with, that Jesus models through it all is about the willingness to face and absorb the hard truths of human violence and pride and weakness, which is in us all, and to love and forgive and stay with us anyway, so that sin and death will have no more power. His passion is not sentimental, but fierce. It goes all the way. Following Jesus on this path to new life means we have to stop pretending that you can't always prevent the pain of your family or friends, that loved ones as well as strangers will betray you, and that you will hurt and fail others. I think it is a little bit like my leopard crawl on my belly in the rain, in the dark, up a hill. When I was told that's what I had to do, I thought, there is no way I can do that. But I did it. It took me hours to do it, but I did it. And I did it by breaking down the movement, one toe thrust, one hand reach at a time. Following Christ's path, I think, is a little bit like this, one tiny step at a time. N.T. Wright comments that the decision for Christ to become a human being and to go all the way along the road of obedience, obedience to the divine plan of salvation, was not a decision to stop being divine. It was a decision about what it really means to be divine. Being divine, putting on the mind of Christ, is about obedience to the next right thing in front of you. Like the little donkey in our opening poem, we are called to keep on being what we have always been, created and loved in our smallness and darkness. And we too are called to persevere, to put one dirty foot in front of another, to continue to try to die to self and the many demons of egoism, and live to serve others, which will prove itself to be sufficiently and radically subversive. And this is why Paul instructs us in the letter that we heard before, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Identifying with Jesus and patterning our lives after him results in endless subversions, divestment of wealth rather than accumulation, renunciation rather than gratification, self-sacrifice rather than self-satisfaction, humility rather than exaltation, and peace for all rather than security for a few. And the ultimate subversion, and the reason there is no them and there really is only us, is not because of some lofty, self-congratulatory commitment to inclusivity and being nice. It's because Christ has made it so. Christ has made it so. God has taken all the domination and the borders and boundaries and division among people and within themselves and destroyed them by willingly taking all that sin into God's own self in Jesus' death on the cross and then defeating it all through the glory of resurrection. There is no way to contain the mystery of Holy Week in a greeting card or even a sermon. There is no way to convey the immensity of the Passion through even our most over-the-top, week-long, complicated liturgies. But beginning today, Palm Sunday, we have the opportunity once more to witness, receive, and put on the mind of Christ. Whether we are walking through the neighbourhood in the sunshine, admiring the changing trees of autumn, waiting and worrying beside a bedside in the dark hours before dawn, picketing at Madura at 3 a.m., rejoicing in the birth of a child or grieving a loss, we are not alone. Jesus is drawing us nearer to each other, to ourselves, nearer to God, and nearer always to Easter. So as we enter into Holy Week, we ponder this God who looks with compassion upon us, a God who pulls the barbed wire apart as if to reach into our brokenness, our graves, our prisons and our deepest fears, seeking to free us and to encourage us as we take small steps doing the next right thing before us. We remember today that although Palm Sunday marked the beginning of the earthly end for Jesus, his end showed the way for our own beginning.